Our Old Testament lesson for this morning comes to us from the book of the prophet Jonah, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and verse 10. Listen for God's word. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Get up and go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days' walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk, and he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on a sackcloth. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed God's mind about the calamity that God had said he would bring upon them, and God did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving God, you have called us here today, and you call us as your own. We pray that in this time of worship, we will draw near to you. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds to you, to your call on our hearts for us as individuals and as a people. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation on all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our brief scripture passage for this morning reads to us something like an entry on Jonah's resume. These short verses summarize Jonah's great success as a prophet. They tell of how Jonah, by uttering just one sentence as he walked a third of the way into the city of Nineveh, led Nineveh to accept God's call, to repent and turn toward God, and to leave their wicked ways. And God is so impressed that God drops God's plans to bring calamity upon the city of Nineveh. They are saved with just a few short words. What other prophet can boast of such success? Who else could say the same about their ministry? Yet the first verse of our scripture for today gives us the clue that we are missing something. In verse 1, our passage begins by saying, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah for a second time." We are walking into the middle of a conversation between God and Jonah. We don't get the whole story from this passage. Now, fortunately, many of us already know the story of Jonah from our time in vacation Bible school as children or watching VeggieTale DVDs. We have heard of this prophet who ends up in the belly of a whale, living for 3 days until this big fish spits him out onto dry land. But how did Jonah get there? What is the backstory? We read in this tiny story, the first time the word of God came to Jonah, God again asked Jonah to go to Nineveh and prophesy. But if this initial account were to appear on Jonah's resume, he would not have gotten the job. For upon hearing the word of God, Jonah ran. He ran in the opposite direction of Nineveh, heading for Tarshish, hopping on a boat in Joppa. So then God sends a storm to get Jonah's attention. And Jonah knows this storm is meant for him. And so he insists that the ship hands throw him into the water so that they might be spared. And then God sends the whale to save the day. So it is only after this adventure that Jonah accepts that there is no getting out of this call. God wanted Jonah to proclaim this word, and God was not going to give up until Jonah did just that. The next surprising thing about Jonah as a prophet is that after he proclaimed God's word, after he turned the hearts and minds of an entire city toward God, after he saw that his efforts bore fruit, and a city was spared. Jonah sulks. He is disappointed that God changed God's mind and didn't offer the promised wrath to the Ninevites. He scorns crying out to God saying, I knew you would do this. I knew that you are a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love. I knew you would spare these wicked people. So kill me now, for it is better for me to die than to live. Keep on reading. It's in there. So when the word of God comes to Jonah a third time, God reminds Jonah that salvation is God's to give. Grace is God's prerogative. Now, it is easy to stand here and poke fun at Jonah. This Jonah who appears to be a bit melodramatic, who sulks in the face of God's goodness and who runs from his call. Although he's not the first prophet to resist his initial call, he's the only one that we know of who really ran. But the reality is that Jonah's call is a complex call. His call from God was one that in fact evoked a genuine internal conflict within him. Because his call was not that of Moses to go to Egypt and free his own people. His call was not even that of Jeremiah, to prophesy to the Israelites in the time of exile, to stay put, to build homes and plant gardens, to hang in there that God would bring deliverance. While these prophets, like all prophets, had a tough job to do, Jonah was asked to preach to the enemy. Nineveh, the site of modern-day Iraq, was the capital of Assyria, the nation that had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and who held control over the southern kingdom for more than 100 years. The Ninevites were a wicked people, but they were also those upon whom Israel might wish destruction and judgment. For it is at the hand of the Assyrians that the Israelites have felt judgment and destruction. So from Jonah's perspective, the Ninevites were worthy of God's promised wrath. For Jonah to go and deliver a word of salvation was a slap in Jonah's face. Why should he, an obedient Jew, go into enemy territory and prophesy? Why should he be happy when the Ninevites repent? Why should the Ninevites receive God's grace after all they have put the Israelites through? Jonah is a reluctant prophet because a part of him does not want to see Nineveh change. If they change, if God has mercy upon them, his whole paradigm for understanding God and understanding himself is shaken up. He has been part of the people who God has favored through difficulty. He has been part of this promised people, and now God's favor goes beyond his own doorstep. It threatens his own sense of security to imagine that God just might be gracious to Israel's oppressor. Jonah does not want their repentance. He wants to keep things as they are, because in that equation, God is his and his alone. Jonah is an everyday average person. He is the big brother who cannot believe that his parents have enough love to offer their newborn baby and still love him. He is the politician who is wary of politics that ensure that everyone eats and has health care and has a roof over their head because of how that economic system might disrupt their own financial profit. He is the father afraid to accept his child's same-sex spouse because he is afraid that the institution of his own marriage will somehow be threatened. He is the liberal who is afraid to welcome his conservative neighbor over for dinner because in case that friendship blossoms, his ideals might get lost. He is the progressive Presbyterian who hopes that that conservative churches will leave the denomination over ordination standards so that the discussion on the floor of presbytery will be a lot less difficult. He is the person among us who is afraid to believe that God might just have enough love to go around. Jonah is us. We all have a little bit of Jonah in us, as much as we probably don't want to admit it. Because we want to know that the world, and especially God, is on our side. We fear the possibility of a grace that is so big that it expands to welcome our enemy. A mercy so wide that we might be forced to forgive those who we have every right to hate. And a call to work on the enemy's salvation when we have our own messy lives to deal with is quite frankly a bit of a tall order. In many ways, God's initiative toward Nineveh is really God's initiative toward Jonah. For by calling Jonah to this impossible task persistently and relentlessly, it is as if God is trying to demonstrate the wideness of God's mercy and grace, not just for Nineveh, but for Jonah. God does so by inviting Jonah to participate in this ministry firsthand, to know God's own heart and to be a partner in God's mission. But Jonah just doesn't see it. Sure, he answers the call. Sure, he sets out about the business of doing the job and he does it right. But Jonah doesn't hear God. Jonah just doesn't seem to get it. The word of God did not penetrate his hardened heart. He was not a changed man after his encounter with God and his ministry as a prophet. For Jonah cannot see that God's grace to Nineveh is a manifestation of God's grace to him and God's grace to all of creation. After all, how much better would it be for Jonah if his own enemy turned toward his own God? Jonah can't see this possibility, nor can he appreciate the continual mercies that God extends to him over and over again. Nineveh even gets it, but not Jonah. Now, while we ourselves might desire to live as prophets of God's word, evoking transformation and justice in the world by our words and our deeds and our actions, we are reminded by Jonah's story that God's people are first called to be prophetic listeners. We are reminded that we ourselves cannot be changed unless we listen to God's call as if our lives and the lives of all depended on it. We have to listen with our hearts. We have to listen with our minds so that we can hear God's truth and be open to necessary transformation, even when that truth is difficult, challenging, unexpected, or provocative. We have to listen prophetically. We have to listen in a way that orients our whole beings toward God. We have to listen in a way that enlists us to a ministry of repentance where we turn toward God. We have to listen in the way that motivates us to excise from our lives those habits and attitudes that block God's gracious initiative in our lives and in this world. We have to listen in a way that allows God's love to truly penetrate our being so that we know with every fiber of who we are that God loves us and God loves this creation. We need to listen in a way that reminds us of our status in life. That God is, in fact, God. That grace is God's to give, and that salvation comes from God alone. That we are God's children, the sheep of God's hand. And so we need to be led by God's Spirit, for only God knows where we are headed. Thomas Merton writes of our need to break down our own self-will and turn toward God, orienting our lives and our being toward God's will so that God's will might be manifest within us and extend outward from us. He writes that we need to break down our self-will, that interior resistance, he says, that coldness of heart. The state of heart, he says, pushes others out of our life. in order that we might enjoy the values that are too small to be shared with more than a few, or even anyone at all. This self-will is inseparable from fear, anxiety, and spiritual slavery. And so the first step in this transformation is to listen. To listen prophetically. Listening like we mean it. Like we really want to hear God's word for us. Like we want to be conformed for God's will and transformed for the sake of God's mercy. And for the sake of others. And for the sake of living as our fullest, truest selves. So how do we do this? How do we listen? Esther Duvall writes, "One must listen with the whole person, of body as well as intellect. And it requires love as well as cerebral assent. Having heard the word through whatever channel it may have come, even as unacceptably as a pain in my back, I stop. I take it seriously. And then I do something about it. To listen attentively to what few hear is more than giving it passing oral attention. It means, in the first instance, that we have to listen whether we like it or not, whether we hear what we want or something that is actually disagreeable or threatening. If we begin to pick and choose, then we are, in fact, turning a deaf ear to the many unexpected and perhaps unacceptable ways in which God is trying to reach us. To listen closely with every fiber of our being at every moment of the day is one of the most difficult things in the world," she says. "And yet it is essential if we mean to find the God whom we are seeking." Grace is a hard law to live under. It is hard for us to accept for ourselves, and it is certainly hard when it is dished out so freely to those we don't much care for by a relentlessly loving God. But Jonah reminds us of this, that God's gracious love, however difficult to accept, is the law for which we strive as disciples. And it is the law that God graciously offers to us. I submit to you that when the writer of Jonah wrote the last word in that book, the conversation was not yet over. God wasn't done with Jonah. I submit to you that the God whose word came to Jonah a first, a second, and a third time in these four small chapters of Scripture will come again to Jonah. Again and again and again, until God's word takes hold of his heart, and faith is more than a divine game of Simon Says. And I submit to you that God is not done with us yet either. For the God who called Jonah, and the God who called the disciples by the lakeshore, is the God who calls to us. The God who calls to us graciously and persistently, so that we might live according to God's purpose, so that we might be the children God has created us to be, so that we might partner with God in God's life-giving ministry here in this world and reaching into the next. Listen for it. God is calling you.
Let us pray. Most gracious and loving God, we come this morning thanking you for being God, thanking you, Lord God, that your mercies are new each and every morning, thanking you that great is your faithfulness. Lord God, even when we act as spoiled children and run away from you and do the exact opposite of what you have called us to do, you remain loving and kind and faithful. We ask your forgiveness, Lord God. But even more importantly, Lord, we come this morning with heaviness of heart because there are many among us who have suffered the loss of family and friends over these past few weeks. We pray for Cindy and Chris and the loss of her father and his grandfather. And we pray for Randy, Beth, Charlotte, and Ian in the loss of their mother and grandmother. Lord God, we thank you for Susie Bush's legacy, the legacy that will live on through her family, and most especially through the shepherd that you have given us in Randy. Lord, we pray that you will continue to comfort them and strengthen them, and that her life will continue to shine through their lives and actions. Lord, we pray for those who have lost their lives over the last several weeks due to violence. Sometimes words escape us and we don't know what to ask for. But we ask that your peace would rule and reign in our individual homes, in our community, our country, and throughout this world. That we would each see that you are a God of peace and you have given us your peace. Lord, we pray for those who suffer injustice, those who suffer economic distress, discrimination of any type, those who are ill or in despair. And we would pray that your justice, your provision, protection, comfort, and care would be made known to them and would be manifest throughout this entire earth. And Lord, we pray for transformation, that we would live as your people, that we would exemplify you in all that we do, everywhere we go, at all times. And we pray for the ability to listen and to hear your voice, even when it comes as a still, small sound in the depths of our heart. And that we exemplify who you have called us to be. Loving you with our entire heart, mind, soul, and might. And loving our neighbors as ourselves. We pray for obedient spirits. And we come as brother and sister today, lifting our voices in unison, praying the prayer that Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into the kingdom, but lead us the power and the glory forever. Amen.